This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
نحمده ونستعينه ونستهدي ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهد الله فهو المهتد ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا وحبيبنا وأسوتنا محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحابته ومن تبعه إلى يوم الدين أما بعد يا الإخوة فنسأل الله تعالى أن يتقبل منا ويغفر لنا ذنوبنا ويكفر عنا سيئاتنا نسأله بعلم نافع ورزق واسع وعليه نتوكل وعليه نتوكل وإليه المصير ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم Praise be to Allah. We praise Him as always. As we praise Him, we seek His forgiveness, guidance, and His mercy. We seek refuge in Him and only Him. Glory be to Him. And He has no partners from our evil deeds, our wrongs, and any bad that's inside us. And know that one who is guided by Allah, they are truly guided. One who is left to go astray will not find a guide or a protector or a helper. And I bear witness that there is no God but the one true God, creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is between them. And He has no partners, glory be to Him. And I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is His slave and messenger. We ask Allah to accept from us our efforts. And we ask Allah to give us useful knowledge and understanding, beneficial knowledge and understanding, and to give us wide sustenance. We depend utterly on Him, glory be to Him, and indeed to Him is our return. وقال الله تعالى في القرآن الحكيم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت وباركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. And we send peace and prayers on our beloved, the Messenger of Allah, the final Messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And welcome to, after a long break, to recommence and recontinue where we left off. For those of you who've been coming, have probably forgotten where we left off. But in the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We're near the end, actually, because we're in year 8 of Hijrah, of course, so I think there will be a handful more sessions before we come to the end of this. I think it will be nearly 2 years of the Qasira, inshallah. May Allah accept from us and give us benefit from it. Last time we, of course, dealt with Ghazwat al-Mu'tah, that's the last thing we dealt with. And this is still during a period of Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And if you remember, Treaty of Hudaybiyah is in the sixth year after the Hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Very important treaty, which is deliberated on in the Quran in Surah Al-Fath, yeah? The victory or the conquering. And Al-Fatuh Mubin, we said, the clear victory, refers really to Hudaybiyah. Unlike some people say, it refers to Fatuh Makkah. But reality is Fatuh Makkah referred to in another surah we'll come to. So Hudaybiyah was, of course, we talked about it plenty in the previous sessions, but such a crucial turning point because it allowed peace. And that peace continued for just over 2 years. It continued and it allowed da'wah, which is the most important thing. It allowed people's hearts and minds to listen to the truth of the message that came from their Creator through the final Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And how wonderful, and what a wonderful opportunity that must have been to get it directly from the mouth of Khatam al-Nabiyyin sallallahu alaihi wasallam. May Allah fill our hearts with love for him. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us, through that endearing love for him, strive to follow his teachings and his example. Allahumma ameen. But that time, no doubt, had such a significant impact, and I alluded to it clearly many last two or three sessions after Hudaybiyah even, as to how many people embraced Islam, from those who were ardent enemies even, who fought for years, who hated Rasulullah, and how it turned their hearts. More people, as many ulama say afterwards, embraced Islam in those years of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, 2.5 years or so that it lasted, than all the years before of Nubuwwah. So peace, and of course, as I mentioned before, there's many lessons in that for us as well, living in a society where we have relative peace and we have opportunity, and lessons for us and duties for us as well. Duties for us, as Sahaba took it on themselves, they felt duty bound to share, and same duty binding is on us as well. We must remember that. Nevertheless, in the 8th year of Hijrah, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was broken. And you can imagine it wasn't broken from the side of the believers and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is not going to break treaties. Alaykum As-Salaam. And what we need to know is our two tribes called Huza'a and Banu Bakr. They had long feud going back in times of Jahiliyyah with one another, and that was well known in Jahili times. Long standing feuds, somebody had done something to someone, somebody had killed somebody, and they were at constant bickering and war, and you know, when they get the opportunity, it just goes on. Have interludes where it's quiet, then it carries on again. So they were famous for that, but what was different now, that Huza'a were the allies of Medina. Okay, does that mean they were believers? This is very important to understand as well, that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as you know, made treaties with surrounding tribes. Treaty wasn't based on the fact that they became believers. They were treaties of peace, so that he would reduce the turmoil around him to be able to deal with the real enemy and not have them at the doorstep. So either treaties were made or they became Muslim as well. Yeah. So Huza'a, we have no evidence that the whole of tribe Huza'a became believers. They were the allies and have a pact with Medina. Banu Bakr were the allies of the Quraysh, as they had been for a time. Okay. So Banu Bakr decided around this time to instigate an attack on Huza'a. Again, old enmities. But the problem is, you see, when a treaty of peace is made, it means peace for the allies as well. And that will be part of the agreement. So if the allies are attacked, it means they've broken the treaty. Even if they're attacked by the allies of the other side, they have to bring them to control. That's part of it, because they have a pact with those and you have a pact with that side. So Banu Bakr broke the treaty. They attacked and killed some of the people of Huza'a. But what we have is that they were given some, they were given help from the Quraysh. Not just they did it themselves, but it seems that Quraysh not only provided them with weaponry and horse and camel for cavalry as well, and some people as well, against Huza'a. Um, These reports are from Ibn Ishaq and Ibn Hisham about the details of that. What we get from them is enough evidence to say something like this is taking place. We don't have the full details. Okay, like Waqidi, for example, and I've mentioned Waqidi for you many times. For example, Tabaqat Ibn Sa'd, which is a very famous historical book. Tabaqat of Ibn Sa'd. He relies heavily on Al-Waqidi. So when you read Tabaqat Ibn Sa'd, if it's from Waqidi, you have to take everything with a pinch of salt. Al-Waqidi is known as a liar and a person who makes up all thoughts and passes on all thoughts. In the eyes of the Muhaddithin, he's a liar. So don't take any report that comes just with Al-Waqidi. It can mean anything. It could be true, but it has to be corroborated elsewhere. Okay? So, anyway, Waqidi is the only one who mentions that 20 of Al-Khuza'a were killed. Okay? The others don't mention how many, they don't have a number, but we have the idea some were killed. It's not relevant, really. It doesn't make a massive difference. The fact is the treaty was broken. We have that fact established. There are some reports that Ibn Ishaq mentions, for example, but with no chain. Ibn Ishaq usually uses a chain, not a fabricated bone, but he can use a chain which is wrong and weak, because he himself is not that strong in Hadith. Ibn Ishaq, yeah, like Ahmad ibn Hanbal, was asked about the reports of Ibn Ishaq, and whoever asked him, he said, Laysa bi hujjah. He's not to be trusted completely. You have to recheck and double check and triple check his reports. He's known by the Muhaddithin as Suduq. Suduq means that it could be what he's reporting is truthful. Yeah. Because he passes on all sorts of things as well. So he's not Hujjah. His reports need to be checked. Okay. But Ibn Ishaq here, he doesn't even mention a chain. That's if he mentions a chain. Okay? And he's in the chain. He doesn't have a chain. A chain of reporters I'm talking about. Not a ball and chain, by the way. We have to use the right vocabulary in the right context. You know, a chain means, if I was talking about something else, you'd be in a different world of chains. But this chain is to do with Hadith chains. So he mentions that even Khuza'a, Banu Bakr even followed Khuza'a, who tried to take shelter in the Haram, and they killed him there as well, to make it even doubly worse. Anyhow, it seems some reports mention, which gives it some corroboration, that the news of this came to the Prophet ﷺ, either through his allies Khuza'a, which is very likely, yeah, that they've come and said, this is what Banu Bakr have done to us, Ya Rasulullah, and you are impact with us, what you're going to do. So the Prophet ﷺ can consider this as a breaking of the treaty. Nevertheless, it seems he's given three choices, and the books of Sirah mention this as well, as other reports seem to indicate that's the case. But we don't have a hadith like in Bukhari, Muslim, and things like that mentioning this. The Prophet ﷺ gives three choices to the Quraysh. One, that they pay the blood money of those who have been killed, and it will be counted as that the Hudaybiyah treaty continues. Second, if not, that they break off their ties with Banu Bakr, their alliance. Yeah. Third, end of Hudaybiyah treaty means war. He's not declaring war, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but end of treaty, peace treaty means, remember I've said ancient peoples lived in either you have a pact or you're at war. Yeah. The status quo was war, not peace, until you made peace. You could be attacked from any side. World over. That was the kind of world it was. Okay. So, it seemed initially, when the message came to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Quraysh were still in their arrogance, whoever was still there in Mecca, and sent a very scathing reply back, saying, forget the treaty. We're not going to give blood money, and we're not going to break our ties. And soon after that, Sirah writing seems to indicate that they felt regretful and thought, hey, we're asking for trouble. So it seemed the delegation, they decided amongst themselves, and the main leader amongst them was Abu Sufyan, that he was sent with the task to Medina. And Ibn Hajar mentions this in his Fath al-Bari, which is the explanations of Sahih al-Bukhari. Ibn Hajar is a famous muhaddith and scholar. He says, but it's in a mursal form, meaning it can be accepted from a historical point of view, but it wouldn't be accepted as hadith, for using as evidence for making ruling in many ulama's opinions. Some, especially Hanafi and Malikiya, did take mursal, but it depended as well on factors. Anyway, he mentions Ibn Hajar that Abu Sufyan does go to Medina, and the Sirah writings mention it in more detail. You'll see in Sirah writing Ibn Hisham and Ibn Ishaq all this detail of he goes to his daughter's home, which is the house of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the apartments. Who's his daughter? Abu Sufyan's daughter, married to the Prophet ﷺ now. Habiba. Okay. So some of these reports mention he goes there because it's his daughter's place. And you know, this is a famous in Sirah about she has a mattress or a carpet, or some of the people mentioned bedding. And he, before he sits down, she doesn't welcome him very much. She folds up the blanket or the carpet and doesn't let him sit on it, but folds it away. So he finds it insulting. He says, am I not good enough to sit on that? She said, no, this is the mat of Rasulullah. And you're impure and filthy polytheist, you're not allowed to sit on it. Okay. We don't have anything authentic, by the way, with that. But it's a famous story. And I've heard it many times over, of course, studying it. I've read it many times. I haven't found anything corroborating it and giving it as evidence. It's written as a story. The reality is we don't have full details of what actually happened to Abu Sufyan. We know, the best we know from Mursal Ibn Hajar, who mentions it, is that his mission there was to re-establish the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Yeah? But it failed. He failed. And again, some details are mentioned about he approached the Prophet and he tried to approach Abu Bakr, Omar, Ali, and none of them had anything to do with trying to re-establish the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And he came back, failed in his mission to Mecca. Now, Mecca, obviously the Quraysh are not happy, but they know the treaty's gone, but they don't know that the Prophet ﷺ is going to be coming imminently. Okay? And the Prophet ﷺ also for sure wanted to keep that a secret. He wanted to keep it a secret. He was going to march on Mecca. Yeah? But he wanted to keep it a secret to reduce bloodshed and also to make victory easier, yeah? By reducing bloodshed. If people are not ready, you suddenly turn up, yeah, then it doesn't give them chance to. But it was to be a secret for sure in that extent, so they weren't expecting it. So to keep it a secret, it had to be kept a secret in Medina. For sure it was kept a secret and it wasn't meant to be divulged to the enemy or anybody else, because the more people you let know. So that indicates to us, although we don't have the full details, the Prophet ﷺ must have kept it very close. Because to tell the whole of Medina would be also pointless. Somewhere it's going to leak out. Because there were munafiqs there. There were those perhaps who weren't believers as well. We're not saying everybody in Medina was a believer. We have no evidence for that. Yes? So that indicates that the Prophet ﷺ kept it very close. Yeah, close at hand till the last time. Yeah, perhaps, you know. Sometimes the Prophet ﷺ, as you know, I mentioned before, used to get the military ready and they used to tell them where they're going. Until they got setting off and they said, right, this is where we're going. So this is all part of warfare strategy as well. Okay? So it seems that's the case here as well. That it's kept at close guard, but some people obviously seem to have known. Why? Because we have the famous case of Hatib ibn Abi Balta'ah, And his story is in Bukhari as well. It's in authentic hadith. So rather than look at Seerah, you go to the authentic hadith, which will tell you his story, what actually happened. Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a was one of the Muhajirs, not Ansar. So he's from Quraysh, gone to Medina. He seems to have sent a letter with a woman to secretly to inform the people of Mecca. Oh, this is, I mean, it's treachery, isn't it? To tell them that the Prophet ﷺ is coming marching with his army to Mecca. And the Prophet ﷺ has given strict instructions not for that to be divulged. So, you know, this is, on the face of it, this is treachery. The Prophet ﷺ, it seems, is informed of this through heavenly information. Yeah. So he sends Miqdad and Ali radiallahu Miqdad, Ali and Zubair ibn al-Awwam radiallahu anhu ajma'in to go and pursue this woman. Prophet ﷺ tells them where she will be, who she is, and that she's got a letter. At any cost, you must get that letter from her. Okay? That's what you got in the story. So they do catch up with that woman at the appointed time and place where the Prophet says she will be. And they tell her to hand over the letter. She says she hasn't got any letter. So they consult with each other, and one or two of them say, the Prophet ﷺ would not be misinformed or lie. She has definitely got the letter. So then they say to her, you hand over the letter, otherwise we'll strip search you. We'll make you naked. Yeah. In this situation, showing you that it's allowed. This is, otherwise you're not allowed to strip a woman naked, are you? But here, Prophet ﷺ will give orders. Take a cloth, search, find the letter at all costs. Because this is to safeguard death and bloodshed. Yeah, and it's warfare strategy now. It's very serious. A different priority comes in place. So when that threat was made, suddenly the letter appears and she has it in her locks, the hadith mentioned, in the braids hidden there, and she hands it over. So they bring it back. And that's how they find it. It's from Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a. Prophet ﷺ calls him and says, what's this, Hatib? He says, Ya Rasulullah, it's not as it seems. Please, I know what it looks like. I only sent this letter because I, unlike other muhajireen who have got families there who will take care and protect their blood when the war comes, I have only some friends there. I have no family there. I don't have a wider family connections. He has some family there, but I don't have the wider family connections like the other Muhajirs have. Yeah. So there'll be no protection for my little family. So I was trying to use my contacts to give them information to so they could protect my family. Yeah, he's bartering with them. Still terrible. Prophet ﷺ listened to it. And when Umar bin Khattab was there next to listening, you can imagine what he said. Ya Rasulullah, let me chop the head of the munafiq. He says, and Ibn Hatib goes further, he says, Ya Rasulullah, that's the only reason I did it. It's not because I am, I like shirk and I'm on the side of shirk and my iman is pure and clear. I'm a believer. I do believe in Allah, His Messenger. I love Allah, His Messenger. He's trying to show he's not munafiq, basically. He's saying, I sincerely am not. Prophet ﷺ accepts that. Even though Umar says, let me cut the head of the munafiq, Prophet ﷺ said, how do you know, Umar, that Allah, this is Badri. He stood at Badr. Badr has great distinction, doesn't it? As I mentioned to you, when the people, a few hundred who stood at Badr, it required the real depth of iman and guts to do that. Okay, Badr is a criterion between belief and disbelief. So he said, how do you know, Umar, that Allah didn't say to those people at Badr, do as you please from now on after Badr, you are forgiven. But in one report in Muslim, it says that actually Umar, when he hears that, his eyes well up with tears, emotion. He's thinking, oh my God, he's thinking of Badr, and if you look at the sort of status given by Allah to people of Badr, so Prophet ﷺ forgave Hatib, and yet the letter didn't get through either. The Prophet ﷺ forgave him, so he's still seen as Badri till this day. So the Prophet ﷺ, some say the 8th, some say the 10th. Anyway, it's in Ramadan, 8th Hijri, in the month of Ramadan. And this is the famous instance. The Prophet ﷺ is fasting as well as they go out for the journey, as the Sahaba are. Yeah? And this we find in a hadith as well. So when he gets to a place called Al-Qadir, this is from the fiqh of fasting, that some Sahaba came and reported to Prophet ﷺ that there are people amongst them who's really suffering with the fasting, Ya Rasulullah. Yeah? They're not being able to bear it. So the Prophet ﷺ called for her. He's on his animal camel, calls for her, a bucket of water, and in front of everybody he drinks it. Not at iftar time. Yeah? During the fast. And he breaks his fast. So people follow suit. Yeah. And then in this situation, because everybody's suffering from hardship, it's reported to him then after that, Ya Rasulullah, some people didn't break their fast, meaning despite their hardship. Prophet ﷺ, they are the disobedient ones. They are the disobedient ones. They are disobedient ones. And in one report we find out there is no fasting. There is no fasting on travel. Yeah. But there are other reports where for fasting, where the Prophet ﷺ, somebody's asked, Ya Rasulullah, I'm strong, I can fast while I'm travelling, is it okay? Prophet ﷺ said, fine, if it's okay with you, it doesn't cause you great hardship, then no problem. And you find a person who's fainting and everybody's gathered round, shading him from the sun, he said, what's this? He said, Ya Rasulullah is fasting. He said, tell him to break his fast. There's nothing, no hardship like that. Look at how beautiful Islam really is. So it shows you, if it's causing you hardship, break the fast. Yeah, not hardship of the kind that you normally have when you're fasting, because we have some hardship, but that kind of hardship, yeah, where it becomes almost unbearable, you must break your fast. Yeah. So therefore, ulama discuss all the evidences and bring it together, and then they come to their conclusions. I don't want to go into that, but this is the situation where it happened in. And in their situation, Prophet ﷺ wanted them to break their fast because they were going through the duress. Prophet ﷺ marched at the head of 10,000, it says. Again, this is mentioned, 10,000 believers by Ibn Sa'd. Well, nothing really authentic. Ibn Sa'd said nobody stayed behind this time. In Medina, Prophet will have left somebody in charge, but nobody stays behind means that people, you know, weren't given a choice here. They knew this was obligatory. Was, you know, you're coming onto the Quraysh here, and you don't know what the consequence is going to be. Also, before we move on to the rest of it, in regards to Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a, it mentions that the first verse of Surah Al-Mumtahina was revealed in relation to this issue of trying to find favour with the mushriks. Yeah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Mumtahina, verse 1, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu la tattakhidhu aduwi wa aduwakum awliya تلقون إليهم بالمودة وقد كفروا بما جاءكم من الحق يخرجون الرسول وإياكم أن تؤمنوا بالله ربكم إن كنتم خرجتم جهادا في سبيلي وابتغاء مرضاتي تسرون إليهم بالمودة وأنا أعلم بما أخفيتم وما أعلنتم ومن يفعله منكم فقد ضل سواء السبيل. Allah SWT says, believers, if you do not take When you have left your homes and have come forth to struggle in my way and to seek my good pleasure, then do not make awliya, alliances. This is not just friends. Alliances with my enemies, which shows you, I've discussed this verse before when I've talked about what this awliya, I'm taking other as friends, is refers to warfare. Yeah? Not just to make friends in schools, like some people applied it and said, non-Muslim, we're not allowed to have a friend. Yeah. So it's referring to when you've got a war situation. This is relating to those who had friends and family, yeah, and to give alliance to them and to be sharing information with them like Khatib did. And it's a warfare. In other words, you betray your own believers. Yeah. So that's what's being said here. You befriend them, whereas they have spurned the truth, rejected the truth, and that has come to you, such that their enmity, they expel the messenger and yourselves. Look what they've done. And you want to have alliances and deep friendship and trust them after they've done this to you? For no other reason that you believe in Allah and as your Lord, you send to them messages of friendship in secrecy. Khatib. Yeah? You send to them messages of friendship in secrecy, although I know well, Allah says, whatever you do, be it secret or public, and whosoever of you does so has indeed strayed far away from the straight path. Severe warning. So in it was lesson for those who to come and for others as well, even though Khatib is being forgiven. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sets out and marches and comes to, it seems to arrive on the outskirts of Mecca. And the seerah writings seem to mention this, that he then sets lots of fires. So by the time the outskirts, so the Meccan people are also aware now that he's arrived. But they seem to indicate, to show the size of the army that's come, to remove any thoughts from them that they're going to challenge it even. So all these lights are lit up and a massive army is encamped that they've never seen the size of before outside Mecca. They're just, you know, completely bamboo. They have no chance that they're going to come against that. Okay? So, what happens is, at Abwa, which is a place just outside Mecca, again, where Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam stop, it seems around this time is the time that's most authentic in a hadith for Abbas to now become a believer. Radiallahu anhu. Abbas, the uncle of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who's always supported Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, even though he stayed in Mecca, even though he was caught at Badr. Remember? He had to come along. He was just coming along with the crowd, but you know, no serious. He was there at the treaties, supporting his nephew, etc. Yeah. So Abbas, however, even though Umm al-Fadl, his wife, and Abdullah ibn Abbas, who was only young, had left now. They left a little while before this. Or maybe around this as well, but they were believers beforehand. Abbas has come a believer at this time. You'll find reports saying different things that he became a believer much earlier. That's not authentic. Most authentic is this is when he embraced Islam. And you'll see in writings that Abu Sufyan embraces Islam around this time. But actually in Sirah, if you see, there's two Abu Sufyans. Don't be confused. There's two Abu Sufyan. There's Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith, who's the cousin and foster brother of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He's related to him. That's not the Abu Sufyan. That's not the Abu Sufyan ibn Harb. He's the leadership. This was a cousin. So he embraces Islam at this time as well, where he was in enmity with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, even though his family. So he embraces Islam, and Abu Sufyan, it seems now, comes out where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam encamped to come and meet the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Some seerah mentions that he's captured and brought there. We don't have any details. It's likely he came, but remember, he, with some other leading figures, have led lots of wars, attacked Medina on so numerous occasions. They're guilty more than anybody to be actually given the death penalty. Even if all-out warfare isn't declared on all of the Quraysh, majority there who were being gathered against attacking Rasulullah and the believers. It wasn't two-way, well, it was these attacking all the time. And upon some defending. So, you know, basically there's criminals there as far as the state of Medina is concerned, isn't it? Abu Sufyan is one of them, the head of them. According to many Sahaba, it would have been in their minds that that head needs chopping more than anybody's. You can imagine. If Omar is saying, if a Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a, what do you think Omar would be thinking about Abu Sufyan? Together with many others besides him. But the Prophet ﷺ didn't allow that. And he came, and it seems here the Prophet ﷺ challenges him. Again, it is not in authentic hadith, but in the Sira writing, it seems the Prophet ﷺ, isn't it time that Abu Sufyan, you embraced Islam? To declare that there is only one God and there is no other gods besides him. The conversation they mention in Sira writings is that he's saying on the line, well, our gods never helped us, they were no good to us. So he seemed to be sort of convinced, and there's some mention that he was still a bit iffy about the personality of the Prophet ﷺ, whether he was a messenger of God. He had some doubt, it seems, initially, but it seems either later on that day or the next day he comes back and he embraces Islam. Some ulama mentioned that it might have been a weak Islam initially, more like submission rather than Iman, as Surah Al-Hujurat will mention to you. Surah Al-Hujurat 49 mentions that about the Bedouin Arabs, they say, we have believed. And Allah says, they haven't believed. They should say, Aslamna, we've submitted. So that's all they've done. Iman is that which comes in the heart. But Muslim Ummah and the ulama are clear that Abu Sufyan, Iman did come in the heart, even if it didn't come initially. He was involved in the battle against Ta'if and in Yarmouk, etc., where he lost his eye, etc. He was involved in jihad afterwards as well. And of course, Muawiyah is a son of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, who's a believer. And not just a believer, even though he embraced Islam late, around the similar time as his father. But he learned from the Prophet ﷺ as well. And Abdullah ibn Abbas says famously in an authentic statement, Muawiyah knows the Sunnah. He knows the Sunnah. So he did learn. He became learned. He learned from others, from other Sahaba around him as well. If he didn't get opportunity himself to learn, he learned from others. Anyhow, so he embraces Islam, and then Abbas before he returns back to Mecca, Ibn Hajar mentions, and it seems he indicates it's authentic, that he's standing, seems to be still around the camp of the Prophet ﷺ before he goes back, and the military marches now, the whole military gathered by the Prophet ﷺ marches in front of him. So they're divided into battalions on tribal basis, each tribe having their own flags, all of them believers, going one after the other, around 10,000 it seems from the reports that we have. So it's a massive military, and he's watching all this parading of military, and he's see, the writers mention, we don't know what's in his heart because we don't have any report from Abu Sufyan saying that I was thinking this. So when you don't have that kind of report, people are surmising, aren't they? So when you read this, it's very important, when you read something, always be critical. If scholarship teaches you anything, and that's what you do right from the outset, when you start studying seriously in knowledge, one of the first things my scholars taught me, and especially the scholar who I learnt most from right from the beginning, is being critical. Don't just foolishly read and accept everything. Always question. Who's saying it? On what basis? Where'd they get it from? Isn't it? Yeah. It's the same here. You know, if you see in Siddha writing, and he felt so overwhelmed, he was amazed by it. How do we know? Who said it? Yeah. So they're reading into it and putting nice fluffy stuff and decorations on the story because it makes it sound nice, doesn't it? As storytellers do. And Wakadi is a storyteller. So is actually Ibn Ishaq. They're storytellers. And they're like the storytellers of old, especially when it comes to battles. And as I've said to you many times before, yeah, Sira, the storytellers of Sira were like the Jahili storytellers. Their main focus was what? Not the life of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It was about the battles, the valour. So if you see this, the way Sira's always in the Sira books, because they're always based on the old books, it's always now the... And I've been telling you this way as well, haven't I? After Ghazwatul Badr, Ghazwatul Uhud. After Ghazwatul Uhud, it's Khandaq. It carries on, doesn't it? Yeah? As though there's nothing in between. But actually, his life is in between. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's very important to remember. Very important to remember, especially in the context of society we live in. Yeah? And all the extremism going around us, that who of themselves have reduced Islam and Muslims to just warfare. We just came to kill kuffar, according to them. Because it's that kind of narrative that didn't help them. So when you teach our children Sira, be careful how we teach it as well. Therefore, some present day scholars are thinking now of writing Sira in a different format, reducing the level to do with the battle and enlarging what's in between. Yeah. Which is not easy to do, but you can only do it through authentic ahadith. You can try and embellish it again. Because it's difficult to put even the authentic ahadith into a time span. Yeah. It's difficult. With any real credibility. Anyhow. And that's why one of the efforts, one of the most serious efforts was not just one scholar, but I mentioned to you this Sheikh Akram, not Sheikh Akram Nadwi, but the scholar who compiled this Sira on the basis of critique of Muhaddithin, a compilation, which was actually a number of scholars got together in this research and study over years that was produced, which is one of the ones I've been referring to. It's a massive work in Arabic, not translated. So you take that as well as all the other Sira writings as well. To some extent, as I said to you before, Siratul Nabi, done by Shibli Nu'mani, he tried to do the same. He tried to do the same, but not the same level as this scholar from more recent times. Because he tried to bring hadith in Shibli Nu'mani, but the rest of it, he kept on just following Ibn Sa'ad and quoting Waqidi again, even though he absolutely berates Waqadi, and as he should, but then he's quoting him left, right and centre, because he won't have anything to write unless he puts something from him. Yeah. So, but nevertheless, it was a very good effort, and before I came across the research by Akram, it was the one of Siratul Nabi that I recommend, which is translated in English actually. And sometimes not a very good translation, but it is in English. And of course you have Ibn Hisham in Arabic, and then you have the Martinlings, and you have Sealed Nectar and stuff like that. All these are reference books. Now, so coming back to this situation, it seems that we have a hadith there to show that he was actually there, and that's why I mentioned this report. So he must have been there watching the military go by, because we have it in a hadith which is authentic, which is mentioned in Bukhari. Imam Bukhari mentions it. And that that one of the battalions that's going past is that battalion of the Ansar. And leading them is Sa'd ibn Ubadah. And as he's going by with the banner, Abu Sufyan sees him and he recognizes Abu Sufyan as well. As he's going by, he says to Abu Sufyan, he says, "Today is a day of slaughter. And the Kaaba is going to be made halal for us to slaughter you in that as well." Okay, he says that to him. Al-Yawma Yawmul Malhama. Al-Yawma Tastahil Kaaba. So he complains. Abu Sufyan complains. He said, "Look what your follower is saying to me." So the Prophet told Abu Sa'd ibn Ubadah off. He said, "But nay, today is a day of sanctifying the Kaaba, and today is a day of forgiveness." Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah. So. That happens, and the Prophet ﷺ further announces that whoever, to give credibility to Abu Sufyan as well now, because he's still a leader, and leaders are dealt with this kind of respect. Muslims are always taught this in Islam, that when you go into new territories, deal with leaders with respect, in fact, and if they embrace Islam, you let them continue to be leaders. You don't throw them out of the way and, you know, occupy yourself in their seats. So Abu Sufyan's given that a respect despite the very recent past. Okay. So the Prophet ﷺ say anybody in the house of Abu Sufyan will be safe. Yeah? Anybody in the house, anybody who stays in their homes will remain safe. Basically anybody who doesn't come out to fight them, yeah, will be safe. So that announcement is put on ahead in Mecca already. For as the military coming in, to obviate any people thinking he's going to do this, going to do that, and also to stop, to minimize people coming to attack, which is what it did. It did the job. So it seems, and that's, of course, famously, this Fatu Mecca is seen as a bloodless victory. And really, if you put a similar context in history to any other regime, whether it's Romans or Greeks and read their histories, or whether it's those butchering Mongols and Tartars, yeah, you will not find any example of anything like this. Even if you find an amazing thing about people going into lands, new lands, and not doing much slaughter, but not to the enemies who've been fighting them, they won't do that. The butchers of Mongols and Tartars did it to those in new lands. They butchered everybody and everything that came in their way. Yeah? Bloodbaths they carried out. They were savages, yeah, until they embraced Islam. Right? Even savages like that embraced Islam and changed. So, here, this is an amazing thing. The Prophet ﷺ. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and comes and he's already given the news that people are going to be safe. So bloodless to the extent that there's some reports are mentioned authentic that three Muslims from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam side are martyred. So they were obviously skirmishes, people who were ardent criminals still trying to have a fight. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, various reports come. Some said, Waqidi says that 28 people were killed from the mushriks. Ibn Ishaq says 12. Musa ibn Uqba says 24. Tabrani says 70. And the least person here, I believe, is Tabrani. He was a collector of hadith, but, you know, this has no basis. Most authentic report in Bukhari is one person being actually killed. Ibn Khattal. The Prophet ﷺ gave, and another report, perhaps which mentions three or four, the Prophet ﷺ said, these people kill, even if you find them hanging on the sheets of the Kaaba, the covering of the Kaaba, asking for mercy, kill them. Right. The details we don't have in authentic hadith, but the Prophet ﷺ must have done it. It's not willy-nilly kill. He knows, yeah, about these criminals. And he knows Ilmul Ghaib as well about these people. Not just what they've done, but what they would do. Yeah? And that there's no reform for them. Some of the people were given, it seems, the order of being killed as well, actually run away or embrace Islam. Some of the ardent enemies. And amongst them is Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl. So you can imagine he would be an ardent enemy. He's the son of Abu Jahl. Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl and Safwan ibn Umayyah. Safwan ibn Umayyah is another ardent enemy, still arch enemy. Safwan ibn Umayyah escapes to Jeddah. One of his friends pleads on behalf of him to Rasulullah to give him pardon, right, so he can come back. So Prophet, despite him being targeted for killing and his enmity, and still enmity, because these people were ready to fight even now and try and kill the Messenger of Allah, Prophet gave him pardon and he embraced Islam. He came back. His friend took the news. The wife of Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, yes, Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, yeah, he escaped to Yemen area. His wife got pardoned for him. So he came back and he embraced Islam. He embraced Islam. So they must have heard what the Prophet ﷺ did, and this had massive effect on people. So the Prophet ﷺ, rather than killing, is forgiving people. So the Prophet ﷺ comes and on this day, the Prophet ﷺ, on the days that are ensuing, all part of Fatwa Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ with other companions now cleanses the haram of idols. And the authentic hadith mentions, and that's where 360 comes from, it's not just from Sirah. Authentic hadith mentions 360 idols in and around the Kaaba. So one after the other, the Prophet ﷺ pushes them over, saying, Jaa. قُلْ جَاءَ الْحَقُّ وَزَهَقَ الْبَاطِلُ إِنَّ الْبَاطِلَ كَانَ زَهُوقًا. The truth has come and falsehood will vanish. Surely falsehood is inevitably meant to vanish. Yeah, and another verse of the Quran which he quoted, this is also in authentic hadith, that he also said, جَاءَ الْحَقُّ وَمَا يُبْدِئُ الْبَاطِلُ وَمَا يُعِيدُ. The truth has come and falsehood cannot originate and create anything. Here falsehood means shaitan and all these shaitanic things. Neither can it re-give life or give resurrection. Only Haqq can do that. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So as he's doing this, idols are destroyed. Prophet ﷺ, in some reports mentioned Umar to go into the Kaaba, and other reports mention he also is involved in rubbing out the pictures on the walls of the Kaaba of Ibrahim alayhi salam and Ismail, involved in divination of arrows. Divination of arrows is to do with jahli acts. It's nothing to do with believing in God. Yeah? It was like these false prophets. You go and find out, you know, what's my future. And through divination of arrows, it's telling you all kinds of rubbish. So the Prophet ﷺ, as he's ordered to clean or involved in cleaning, saying, this may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroy those. قَاتَلَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يَسْتَقْسِمُ بِالْإِسْلَامِ. May Allah destroy those people, yeah, who basically drew these, making him out to do falsehood, because Ibrahim was not involved in this kind of divination of our own falsehood. And also authentic report it is actually of a picture of Maryam alayhi salam and Isa alayhi salam in the Kaaba inside the walls, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam wiped it away. Ibn Hajar mentions here from himself that they were not completely wiped out until later times when they were rebuilding or do refurbishment on the car, but then they wiped them away. But anyway, what we have is the Prophet ﷺ wiped them, these images away. Prophet ﷺ then actually prayed two rakats in the Kaaba itself, facing with his back to the door of the Kaaba. So if you've been to the Haram and the Kaaba, you'll know which direction he's facing in from the door, with his back to the door, inside the Kaaba, he prayed two rakats. Then he comes out of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and gives the keys to the same person. He takes the keys to do all this, and he gives the key and responsibility to the same person who had the keys before. He didn't take them off him and say, oh, I'll give it to somebody else. No. He gives the keys. Prophet stays at Mount of Safa, near the foothills of Safa, and people come in hordes now. And they gathered there before the before that. Some mention, Sirah reports mention, I found nothing in authentic hadith about him giving a sermon, and it gives some details of the sermon. We don't have anything authentic on this sermon, although you'll see the farewell Hajj that comes later, we have authentic reports on that. The detail, it is likely he gave some kind of sermon, isn't it? He's gathered there at the Haram and public are there, that he's going to say something. Yeah. And one of the things he says to the mushriks gathered there, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, it's half past eight today, so we're on. For this week, we're on. Yeah. In front of the guy, he says, "Ma tazununa anni fa'ilukum bikum, anni fa'ilukum fa'ilu bikum." What do you think? And he puts it in a way that's a bit scary in this language, and he's saying, "And what do you think I'm going to do with you today?" Yeah, so he puts it in a way that's frightening. Yeah, what they're expecting anyway is that they feel guilty themselves. In front of him, what they've done to him all these years, making him suffer. All he said was, come and believe in Allah. So you understand how that guilt and the way he puts it, and they're on the back foot. So they say, you are our a kind brother, son of a kind brother. So the Prophet then quotes like ayah from Surah Yusuf, like Yusuf said to his brothers. He said, "La tathriba alaykum al-yawm, yaghfir Allahu lakum." Subhanallah. He said, there is no blame on you this day. Allah has forgiven you. All of you. Allah has forgiven you. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is also the implications of the ayah which was revealed. Before that, some say it was revealed that time when Surah number 16, ayah number 126, which was in relation to especially Uhud, when they mutilated the bodies of the believers. Yeah. No evidence that him chewed his liver, but we know about the mutilation that took place. We have nothing authentic, he chewed his liver. Well, that's become a very famous story. I think it's the last verse of Surah An-Nahl, which seems to have been when its context is applied here for a reason, because the Prophet ﷺ at that time said, when we have our turn over them, we will do worse to them than they've done to us, to our dead. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He revealed this, Allah said, وَإِنْ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ. وَإِنْ عَاقَبْتُمْ فَعَاقِبُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا عُوقِبْتُمْ بِهِ وَلَئِنْ صَبَرْتُمْ لَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لِلصَّابِرِينَ وَاصْبِرْ وَمَا صَبْرُكَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ وَلَا تَحْزَنْ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا تَكُ فِي ضَيْقٍ مِّمَّا يَمْكُرُونَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ مُحْسِنُونَ. You know, take the first of those verses, especially which is significant here. Allah saying, وَإِنْ عَاقَبْتُمْ, and if you take retribution, yeah, then do so in proportion to the wrong that's done to you. Why? Because the Prophet says, we're going to do worse than what they've done to us. As people do, actually, don't they? People actually do that. So Allah's saying, no, if you're going to take it, then it has to be even. Yeah. But, وَلَا إِنْ صَبَرْتُمْ, but if you have patience, لَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لِلصَّابِرِينَ, then that will be the best for those who are patient and steadfast. Indeed, that will be the best. And the Prophet ﷺ said, and he actually acted it, نَحْنُ نَصْبِرْ, نَحْنُ نَصْبِرْ, we will be patient, we will be patient, and guide us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the application of that patience now, you see, that's come to fruition about how he behaved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Also, Bukhari mentions that the Prophet ﷺ enters Mecca not as an arrogant, victorious conqueror, yeah, but you see him entering, and Sahaba mentioned that we saw the Prophet ﷺ on the back of his she camel entering Mecca, and he was reciting part of Surah Al-Fath, which was to do with Hudaybiyah. Yeah, about the victory, and he was part, it doesn't say which part, but he was reciting from Surah Al-Fath, and the Sahabi reports it, says to the others that he was reciting it, and with a beautiful melodious voice, and his voice was reverberating. Yeah. And then the Sahabi in the report, you'll see in the chain, that they report it to each other as he was reciting it, from the one who reported it. Yeah. They actually sort of imitate Rasulullah so that's not how he was doing it. Not seeing authentic reports about how he was reciting Surah Al-Fath. After that, as I said, it's likely there was a sermon, and the Prophet ﷺ forgave, and people came in droves. Yeah, not everybody, as you'll see. Mushrik stayed there as well, but they were given pardon. They weren't given pardon with the condition you have to become believers, by the way. They were given pardon, full stop. Yeah. But people embraced Islam. People came and embraced Islam at the hands of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then this is the time Hind becomes a believer, the wife of Abu Sufyan, etc. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stays here before he moves on to other things. 19 days. 19 days here in Mecca during Fatu Mecca period. And he also announces at this time, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is mentioned in Bukhari Muslim, أَنَّ لَا هِجْرَةَ بَعْدَ الْفَتْحِ. There is no hijrah after the fatḥ. No hijrah. No hijrah for them. Yeah, there may be a need for believers to do hijrah in times to come. Yeah, this is al-hijrah, which was incumbent on the Sahaba. So there's no more hijrah now. Yeah, upon them. But the fact, walakin jihad wa niyya. Yeah, and jihad and the struggle continues, and good intention. Yeah, good intention. So. The Prophet ﷺ, it was during this time that the father of Abu Bakr also embraces Islam. It's this time here, he comes out to embrace Islam, and the Prophet ﷺ tells him, because he comes with disheveled hair and looking unclean and old, disheveled and white hair. So the Prophet ﷺ tells Abu Bakr, tell him to go and have a bath. After he's embraced Islam, he said the Shahada. So the Prophet ﷺ afterwards tells Abu Bakr, tell him to go and have a bath and to henna his hair. Yeah, as a recommendation. So some scholars try to say that part of becoming a believer from a disbeliever, you have to have a bath. The others who I agree with, we have no evidence. They use this is the only evidence. We have no evidence Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, any Sahabi, any person, before they embraced Islam, to go and have a bath first. And even in this story, what's authentic is, he's already said the Shahada. Yeah. And he's accepted as a believer. So he didn't say, go and have a bath and then come and say the Shahada. You'd have a different evidence then. So this is very important as an evidence that scholars deliberate over. And some use it as evidence. But if you look at the real picture, he's embraced Islam. And Prophet Sallallahu, because he's a bit disheveled, yeah, he's telling him to have a bath. And that bath can be effective, of course, for Salah. Yeah? For Salah, for Ibadah, it's different. But not for doing the Shahada. You understand? For the 19 days, and this is the best evidence, most authentic, the Prophet Sallallahu stayed 19 days and did Qasr of Salah for 19 days. So here's a debate of ulama and all these restrictions. Hanafiya, for example, 14 days restriction. We have 19 days. Rasulullah Islam doing himself. And that's the most authentic report. And reality is, it doesn't limit to 19. He didn't say after that, for 19 days you're allowed to do Qasr after that, you know. Never said that. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It just happens it was 19 days. Which breaks anybody who actually says, for less than that, you can't do Qasr after that, because this breaks them. Which is what you find with some ulama. The other thing, many people have some reports, and there are some, to do with temporary marriage being abrogated at Fatu Makkah. Some say, in fact, at Hajjatul Wida. Yeah. But the best report for that is Khaybar, which has already taken place. Yeah, that's what to Khaybar. That's where we mentioned it, actually. And that was in the 7th year of Hijra. Okay, so it's just before this that it's become abrogated. As some like Imam Shafi'i say, because they accept this as a report, others say it may be authentic report, but this Sahabi is mistaken. So there's a big debate about this. It's not such a big deal as to whether it was a year before or a year after, but debate takes place with ulama. Imam Shafi'i says this is the all, and others who accept it will say any other issue where there's abrogation, yeah, you have only one abrogation. Yeah? It was allowed or not allowed, and then that was abrogated, that ruling, by that which was allowed being not allowed, that was not allowed being allowed. All that's abrogation, okay, called nasakh, nasikh or mansukh. So this is the only instance Imam Shafi says where it was allowed, temporary marriage, mut'ah, then it was forbidden, Al-Khaybar, then it was allowed again, Fatu Makkah, and then it was forbidden again. Other scholars argue, it's nonsense. How can you allow, forbid? Imam Shafi's opinion on this is this, by the way. But you can see where it's coming from. Although the best opinion is perhaps the other one, that it was abrogated once only, and that was in Khaybar. Now, I think that's all I want to say about Fatu Makkah. Yeah, I mean, some mention about the story of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas. It was around this time that he fell ill, and about to do with, these are all to do with fiqh issues, to do with about, he wanted to ask Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he was wealthy, only had one daughter, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, and he didn't want to write in his wasiyah and his will and give most of his money away. The Prophet told him, don't. It's better for you leave it for your family. He said, yes, well, I want to. So he said, okay, give some. He says, I'd like to give two-thirds. What about two-thirds? The Prophet said, no, it's too much. To give away. And he said, okay, you know, it'll mention half, or what about a third? Prophet said, third, okay, even though that's a lot. So ulama then take the Quran and this hadith as a limiting factor. Quran says you can write your will, wasiyah, you should write. Yeah, but in that wasiyah, you're allowed only up to a third of your wealth. You're allowed to give away for those who are not inheritors. You're not allowed to give it back to them again. So, under the categories of your own choice, to charities, to trusts, and to other people who are not included in the inheritors list. So this came from this. As it happens, he survived Sa'd ibn Waqqas. He survived, and he had lots of family and children afterwards. So good job he kept his wealth. Not give it all away. Tayyib, that's it. We'll stop there because Isha's upon us. Any questions on what we've covered today, inshallah? Next time we'll be carrying on from here because.
Is this where the famous verse in the Quran about kill them where you find them comes about, within the Fatum?
No, it'll come later.
Okay.
Because Surah Tawbah is revealed in the 10th year. This is 8th year. 10th year, when Abu Bakr goes for the Hajj, leads the Hajj. The Prophet doesn't go. He goes 11th year, in final year. So when Abu Bakr goes, Surah Tawbah is revealed after he's left. Prophet sends Ali radiallahu anhu with the surah, with that surah, with that verse in it as well, to go and announce it. Because that year is. It is specifically, firstly, kill them where you find, is to do with the people who are still
treacherous
and causing trouble. Yeah. So, from that time onwards, also, Allah wanted the shirk and mushriks no longer to be allowed to do their Hajj and Umrah there. That's partly what it's to do with. And so when it's saying kill them, it's the context to it. It's to those who are still treacherous and still at war. They're still declaring war for them. Yeah, because the exceptions are given, except for those who you have a treaty, who you made a treaty with. It's saying to the Messenger of Allah, at the house. And he made the treaty, Fatu Mecca with them. Yeah, for those who all, that's the majority. Yeah. And even those enemies, yeah, it's saying if they want safe passage, give them opportunity for a safe passage. If they want to leave and go somewhere else, as long as they don't want to stay there and still be a threat to you, give them safe passage. Perhaps that will make them embrace Islam and they'll listen to the Quran. And things. So that's to come from inshallah. Anything else? Have I left anything out from Fatul Mecca? No, inshallah. And very soon beyond that will come, of course, to do with Hawazin and Thaqif, the battles to do with them, which are big clans, just on the outskirts, outside Makkah. Taif and Thaqif we know about already, but now it is going to come. Battles to do with them, the last few battles that remain. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah.